Turn with me again to Acts chapter 6 and these first seven verses. We're setting our eyes towards our election of deacons, and we want to be prepared for that. And that's why we've set aside this week and next week to have some preaching on the qualifications for the diaconate. But I want us to see here in Acts chapter 6 where the office of the deacon originated from. And the first thing we should notice is the problem. There was a problem in the church in Jerusalem, and a problem that we could characterize as growing pains in the church. Right from the first verse of the chapter, you see the good news. The church is growing. It's increasing. It began with 120 disciples praying. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to the church. Daily, more and more people are being added. And there is this boom in the days when the disciples were increasing in number. It's a good problem to have, but it does bring practical problems, logistical problems. And particularly we see here in these opening verses, there was a complaint. There were two factions within the church, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. The Hellenists are those who come from the dispersion of Jews from other places, from Greek-speaking lands. They had imbibed some Greek culture into their thinking. The Hebrews were those who spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, and they had kept more closely to Jewish customs. They'd all been Jews. And particularly here, these ones had all been converted to the Christian faith. They all believed in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were these cultural and linguistic barriers between the two groups. And whether willfully or accidentally, the Hellenist widows had been neglected in the daily distribution of food. There was an oversight. And this presented a problem, a complaint in the church. Of course, the church was very large. So you can understand why some might have been neglected. They had been overlooked. But this daily distribution of food was the way in which the practical love and care of Christ was shown to the community. If you look back to chapter 4, and verses 34 and 35. It says there, and this is amazing, just to think of this. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Imagine that. Not a needy person among the church. Imagine what a powerful witness that was to the world around them. By this, men will know that you are my disciples, Jesus had said, if you love one another. And there was practical love seen. Now, sometimes people say that this is a form of communism, Christian communism, they might call it. But this is nothing at all like communism. I think this is a helpful way to think of it. It's been said, communism says, all yours is mine. Whereas Christianity says, all mine is yours. Communism is the politics of envy and of greed, of wanting to compel people, of wanting to rob people of what they have earned. Whereas Christianity is a religion that includes generosity, a willingness to share, a willingness to give up all that is ours for others. So we see this is not communism, but rather a practical expression of the love of Christ. But as the church grew, there are these teething issues. A practical problem is that these Hellenist widows are being neglected. Imagine yourself in the position of being one of these widows. Some of them were perhaps younger widows with young children to care for. How would they set food on the table? Others were older. Perhaps the very fact that they come from Greek areas means that they have no family to depend upon. Perhaps their family have not been converted to the Christian faith. Perhaps they've been rejected by their family because they have embraced Jesus Christ as Messiah. And these widows are being neglected. Where will food come from? What will they eat? It's a very real problem. It's fine to say that man shall not live by bread alone, but man still has to live by bread. We still need to eat and drink. And these widows are being neglected. It's a practical problem that somehow needs to be resolved. Their livelihood depends on it. But it's also bad for the witness of the church. Because the Jews who live in Jerusalem, particularly those who are of the sects of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who hated Jesus and who arranged for him to be put to death, they're watching what's happening in this new Christian faith. And they'll take any opportunity to say negative things against those who are of the way of Christ. By this, they will know you're my disciples if you love one another. But here it looks very much like the Hellenist widows are not being loved. What sort of faith is that, where there is no love one for another? There's an opportunity here that has been missed, an opportunity to show Christ's compassion before a watching world. And don't we sometimes have problems like this? Don't we sometimes have disagreements in the church? Grumbling, complaints, different factions that fall out, sometimes for legitimate reasons over important issues, sometimes not so important issues. But it's a watching world that sees this fighting, infighting, and it's so unattractive to them. Why would I want to be a member of your church when that's the way you treat one another? So here we have a very real problem. But secondly, and more importantly, let's move on to the solution. The solution is there in verses 2 to 4. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The apostles and the church at large did not respond to this complaint with apathy. It wasn't a case of saying, well, we all have our problems. We're all trying to provide for ourselves. These widows just need to be more responsible, take more personal responsibility. Nor do they say, well, it's someone else's problem. You Hellenists have to deal with this amongst yourselves. Nor do they look to the government, as we so often do today, to solve all our problems. It's one of the tragedies of the world we live in, where the government has become the savior of man. Whatever our problem is, we expect the government is the one to do something about it. Now, today there is a government safety net for people who find it difficult to work, benefits to help them as they seek other employment, disability allowances, and so on. But are we better off as a society for having as much a dependence on that as there is? John Murray says, "Governmental measures have virtually deprived the church of its ministry in the sphere of charity. Regrettably, the church has been willing to have it so, and to have the responsibility wrested from its grasp. The church's witness to Christ has been correspondingly impaired." I think that's very true. There's nothing wrong with some sense of a governmental safety net at times, but the church has been deprived of its responsibility, and we've been willing to have it so. We've been willing to take a back seat. There's no need to show mercy, even to people within the church, because the government's job is to be the saviour. As R.B. Kuyper says, the state extends aid to the needy, but not in the name of Christ. And there's the difference. The church can extend aid to the needy in the name of Christ. As we read in Matthew earlier on, when you did it for one of the least of these, you did it for me. In the name of Christ, on behalf of Christ, we can extend aid. The government doesn't do that. Not for Christ's sake. And so I don't think the solution that's proposed in the modern world, the sole dependence upon a government as a saviour, is a good solution. Rather, I think we should look to the biblical solution, which is a spiritual and a practical one. Not solely practical, but spiritual as well. And that is in the election of these seven deacons who would be ordained to that office. Now, there are some practical points. I don't want to dwell too much on this, but there are some practical points here which inform the reasons for the process that's in the letter that we have given out today. It is the 12 apostles summon the whole congregation together, and they say to them that they are to pick out seven men of good repute and so on. It is the congregation, the members of the church, who have this responsibility and this right to pick out the men of their choosing. And friends, that's a very important thing. At various times in church history, that right has not been given to the congregation. Perhaps in some cases it's the leadership imposes men on the congregation. These are the men who are going to be deacons or elders. And they anoint rather than allowing the congregation to elect these men. And so, friends, it is a right for you to vote if you're a member of this church. It's a right Christ has given you, and one to take with that sense of solemnity and responsibility. But also notice, not only do the full number of the disciples have a say, but it is the apostles who appoint them to the duty. Or later on in verse 6, the apostles who prayed for them and laid their hands on them. That is the act of ordination. I think probably most of you have seen an ordination before. I think the last ordination here, if I'm right, was my ordination as an elder in 2016, where I had to kneel down, after taking my vows, kneel down, and the men, the elders, laid their hands on me. It's a sense of showing that I have been set apart to that office. And if the Lord gives us deacons, that's something that we will do with them. We will follow this. We listen to the election of the people who choose out, in our case, up to four men. But it's the session then who will lay their hands on the deacons and appoint them or ordain them to that task. So we very much have the same process today as they had in Acts chapter 6. The word deacon, of course, is not found here in our English Bibles. And for some people, that causes a bit of a problem. But nevertheless, the concept is there, and more particularly in verse 2, the root word for deacons is there. There it says, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. And that word serve is the verb for deacon. It's not right that we act as deacons over these tables. Now, why do they say that? It's not right that we give up the preaching of the word to serve tables. Are the apostles, who are, I suppose, in a sense, the elders and the ministers, are they saying that they're too good to serve tables? That their time shouldn't be wasted in caring for the poor? Well, that's not what they're saying. Of course, that's not what they're saying. The apostles were humble men. They knew that Christ came not to be served, but to serve. And we should follow his example, and we should seek to serve. But rather, what they're recognizing is that as ministers, as elders, they have a particular responsibility that no one else has. They have a particular responsibility to be devoted to prayer and the ministry of God's word. All of you should devote yourselves to prayer, yes, but ministers and elders especially, and even more so, must be devoted men of prayer. That's why we have set times. Once a week we meet for prayer as part, not the sole fulfillment of that responsibility, but as part of it. We're also to be devoted to the ministry of God's word. I do that in part as I stand here week by week and proclaim God's word to you. But we all do it as elders when we give pastoral visits, when we counsel you, when we come alongside you after worship services and talk to you about your life and seek to give you biblical input and direction in the way you should go. That's all part of the ministry of the Word of God, trying to help you see what God would have you believe and practice. And there's a lot of responsibility in that. The apostles recognized it. And it's not right that instead of devoting ourselves to these things, we take up our time with other things. Things that others in the church can help with. Others in the church cannot devote themselves to prayer and preaching and the ministry of God's word as we must do. They can do these other things. And so there's a recognition that this will free up time for the ministers and elders, the apostles in this case, to devote themselves more explicitly to these things. It's not from a sense of pride. We're too good to do the dirty work. Not at all. They had been doing this work, but they're saying it's becoming so onerous, it's stretching us, that we're running out of time to do these things God would have us do. Professor Leahy of the Irish Church said, "The visible Church of Christ has its external structure and framework, but it must have more. It must have a heart. And if it has a heart, it will have a hand. The diaconate is the hand of the church." Do we have a heart? The things we read in Matthew 25, thinking about those people who are sick and in prison, hungry and thirsty, those people who are in all sorts of affliction, do we have a heart for them? If we have a heart for them, we must also have a hand. The body has different parts. We can't all be heads. We can't all be mouths. As we take our elders as the head, giving direction, the minister as the mouth, proclaiming God's word, we can't all be heads or mouths. But we need to have the heart and we need to have the hand stretching out to give mercy. And that's what happens here. These seven men are chosen, elected, and set apart to this duty, to this office. But it's particularly these qualifications that are given here that are useful for us. These aren't the only qualifications for the office of deacon. Next week, God willing, we'll consider 1 Timothy chapter 3, which gives us a set of qualifications which are related to these ones. But I want us to look at verse 3 here this morning. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." The number seven here is given sometimes superstitiously throughout the history of the church. People have felt that it must always be seven. And if one dies, you need to get one more on so that it's seven. The number's not so important. The leaders have the biblical responsibility of setting out how many they think is required, which we've done. It's seven men who are to be chosen, not seven people. That's an important thing. There are many churches who believe that the office of deacon is open to men and women. And of course, there are many churches that go even beyond that and believe that the office of eldership or minister is open to men and women. It's quite clear here in what is said. Seven men, male members of the church. And it is seven men who are chosen, not seven men and women. But notice also they are to be men of good repute. That is, they should have a good reputation. They should be free from scandals. There should be no one outside of the community or within the community that says there's something wrong with that person. They don't have integrity. They're dishonest. No, they are to be free of all such scandals in their business dealings, in their work, employment, and so on. These are to be men of honesty who are well spoken of by outsiders, faithful men, faithful with whatever God has given them. God gives a lot to some and less to others, but these men should be faithful in what they have, and that's seen in their reputation. They should also be full of the Spirit. Now, in one sense, we can speak of all Christians having the Spirit, because we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. Every single Christian is part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. But here particularly, we're looking for men who are full of the Spirit. And I think there are three ways we can tease that out. First of all, there are the graces of the Spirit. Do you see the Spirit's work in the man's life? And what are the graces that the Spirit brings? Well, we can think of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Do you see the Spirit working to produce fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Can you see those things in the life of this man? That's evidence that the Spirit is in him, that he's full of the Spirit. But not only do you see the graces, secondly, do you see the gifts of the Spirit? Every Christian is gifted by God's Spirit, but not all in the same way. And I think particularly when it comes to a deacon, we're looking for those gifts of service and mercy, generosity, hospitality, things such as that. Gifts that are geared towards mercy ministry. I've been asked, and I think it's important, I would encourage you, if you've got questions that I don't answer, questions that arise from the sermon, ask them to me, because it's helpful for me to know how you're thinking. But I've been asked, you know, if there's someone that you think maybe is suited to be an elder, should we vote for them to be a deacon? Well, you're looking at the qualifications here. And just take the qualifications as they are. Does that person fulfill these qualifications? They may have more gifts over and beyond the gifts for the diaconate. Look, for example, at some of the men that were chosen. Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip. Those two men come first in the list, and they seem to be even more gifted than the other men. They go on to preach. They fulfill not only the office of the deacon, but also the extraordinary office of the evangelist. And so Philip goes and speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch and brings him, in terms of the human instrumentality, brings him to faith, and then baptizes him. He doesn't do that as a deacon. It's not for the deacons to baptize. He does that because he's an evangelist. He has another office because he has another gift that the resurrected Christ has given to him. And so you may look at men and you may think they have more gifts over and beyond that of what's required. But do they at least have these gifts? Do they at least have these gifts of mercy and service and so on? Are they full of the Spirit in that sense? So they're the graces of the Spirit, they're the gifts of the Spirit, but also are they controlled by the Spirit? Are they guided by the Spirit? Do they seek to submit their whole life to the rule of the Spirit of God? That is, to the Word of God. Are they following closely the Scriptures? If they're not, I don't think you can say they're full of the Spirit. They're not seeking to be led by the Spirit. They're being led by their flesh, and therefore they're disqualified. But not only are they to be of good repute and full of the Spirit, they're also to be full of wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to be discerning. And that's incredibly important for a deacon. It was important in this situation. This conflict has arisen because the Hellenist widows are being neglected. And the deacons will have to figure out, how can we distribute the daily provision in a fair and equitable way. They would have to judge things on a case-by-case basis. Not every widow would receive the same amount. Some would have to require more. And not only are there those practical difficulties, how they can administer mercy sensibly and prudently, but there's also the spiritual dimension to it. We often think of the elders as being the spiritual leaders and the deacons as practical leaders. But there is a spiritual component to the diaconate. Because often there are spiritual problems behind the practical problems. And there needs to be a bit of insight into that. Do these men know how to apply biblical wisdom to such circumstances? And particularly, the fact is that the deacons have such a charge over money that they need to have wisdom in how to distribute it. It is not the deacon's money. It is money given to God by the members of the church. It can't be wasted. It has to be used carefully. And so that's why these qualifications here are given. Notice that the qualification able to teach is not here listed. It is not a requirement that a deacon is able to teach. Sometimes people think that the deacon has to be able to do the same sorts of things as elders are able to do. No, it's not. They may be able to teach, and there are deacons who do have that gift, but they don't have to be able to teach. They don't have to have the same qualifications as an elder, but they can't come short of these qualifications. As we said, Stephen and Philip seem to be very gifted. The other men who are listed, we don't hear anything more about them. They don't seem to be as gifted as the first two mentioned men. Notice even the final one, it's always these lists of names, you kind of scan over them, don't you? These foreign terms. But then sometimes just throwing in a little bit of more information about one of them. And look at the final one, Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. That's an interesting fact about this man, that he was a proselyte. Well, what's a proselyte? A proselyte is someone who grew up a pagan, but converted to Judaism. So Nicolaus really had two conversions, in a sense. He converted first to Judaism. As an older man, he would have been circumcised and set himself apart to follow the Jewish religion. And now, maybe at the day of Pentecost, he has been converted to Christianity. He has come to see that Jesus is the Messiah. So he's gone through basically two conversion processes, if you like. And that's an interesting fact about him. So we have a variety of men. They don't all look the same. And friends, I think that's important for us to reflect on that. As we vote for deacons, they don't all have to look the same. There's not just one set of gifts, one sort of package, that's what a deacon looks like. They, Lord willing, will work together as a team and will be able to complement one another. That's what we're praying for. So in your voting, don't simply look for the sorts of gifts you think might be useful, like, are they a plumber, an electrician? Are they handy with tools, for example? That's not here listed on the list. Rather look for men of good repute, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. This is the baseline. They must have these things. But I think there's another qualification here that's implied, although not specifically mentioned. The fact is that they are being set apart to the service of tables. We could almost say they're being set apart to be waiters of tables. There's nothing wrong with being a waiter. I want to make that very clear. But sometimes people see it as a demeaning job. And it is a hard job to be at the beck and call of the people who are sitting at the tables. The food's not hot enough. It's not what they ordered. It's not the way they wanted it to come. It's not enough. You haven't done the right thing. And you've worked hard to set the table for them, to bring the food to them, to clear up the table after them. And for what? To be demeaned. It can be hard to be a waiter. It's not a glamorous job. And the deacons don't have a glamorous job. Don't look at this man as being a promotion, that you get a nice office in the church as being a deacon, and everyone's going to look up to you. In one sense, they will look up to you to follow you, but they're following you as you set an example of mercy and humility. As you follow the example of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve, so you will show mercy. Do you feel yourself to be too good to wait on tables, too good to help the poor, too good to visit the lonely, too good to clothe the naked, too good to care about the hungry? If you feel that way about yourself, this office isn't for you. It's not for you at all. You need to learn to be a member who does those things before you can come to be a man in a leadership role who leads the rest of the congregation in these things. And so, members, with your vote, look for these three qualifications, but also look for that implied qualification. Someone who is willing to serve tables. I don't mean specifically in the hospitality. If we had a meal in the hall, who's willing to put things on the table and clear up? But look for people who are willing to get involved in sometimes those more demeaning roles, or helping people that it might not get them anything in return, but they're willing because they have the love of Christ in their hearts. Sometimes it's asked, and this is moving really on to another point, does the office of the deacon continue today? Should it continue today? Was this not just something that was for this specific situation in Jerusalem? Well, I think the Bible shows us that it should continue today. Every church does not need deacons in one sense. We need elders to give spiritual leadership. Having deacons, of course, as we see, frees up the elders and the minister. So it is an important thing. It's not essential to the essence of the church, but it is good for the well-being of the church. But think of passages such as Philippians 1, verse 1, where Paul addresses the Philippian church and particularly mentions the overseers and the deacons. That is, the elders and the deacons. He particularly greets these men in these two offices in the church, elder and deacon. Or think of 1 Timothy 3. We'll consider it next week. Paul spells out to Timothy, for the good ordering of the church, these are what the qualifications are for the elders, and these are the qualifications for the deacons. Surely it makes it clear that the office of deacon continues in the New Testament church, beyond what happened in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it doesn't use the word deacon in the noun, but it does in the verb, service, ministering. And it is implied there that the deacons are to administer the collection that's taken for the saints, the collection that we put in here, the money that we return to the Lord. There's a portion of that is to be used for mercy. And it's the deacons who are to administer that mercy. As Romans 15, verse 25, again, it's the verb form of deacon that's used, the aid for the saints in Jerusalem, for the wider church, for those who are hungry. The deacons see to it. So there is an expectation that the diaconate is an office in the New Testament church. In Scotland, historically, the Reformed Church has held to the office. The second book of discipline at the time of the First Reformation, it says this, the whole policy of the Kirk consists in three things, in doctrine, in discipline, and in distribution. Doctrine, that's what I specialize in the sense of preaching. The elders in discipline, we together are involved in trying to help you move forward, but also we have to sometimes discipline the erring. But distribution falls to the deacon, the distribution of money to the poor and the needy. In the Westminster Book of Church Government, it talks about the deacon as well, that their job is to take special care to distributing to the necessities of the poor. And so that's what the deacons are to do. Yes, some of the money that's used is for the upkeep of the building. That's an important thing. But that's not the sole, nor is it the main responsibility of the deacon. And there are those practical things, but they must have an eye to the poor and the needy, and particularly those who are of the household of faith. Do good to all men, yes, but particularly to those who are of the household of faith. So for these reasons, biblically and historically, the office of the deacon should continue today. But I think also what it says in verse 4 is a powerful practical argument for why the deacon should continue today. Verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. There are opportunities that cannot be taken when ministers and elders are tied up in the practical matters. When their time is absorbed with the care of the building, the administering of the finances, the care of the poor, trying to find out if people are struggling. If all our time is taken up with these matters that other men could be doing, well then, the word of God is limited. It doesn't run and have free course because the opportunities are denied. And that remains today. I think all the elders would say that we feel at times very stretched in what we have to do. And there's the limitations of age. There's a heart. There's a will to do things. But a limitation that God has set on us. If only we could have some deacons. How much more could be accomplished for the sake of Christ? So we've seen the problem. We've seen the solution. Just briefly, finally, the result. What happens after these seven men are ordained? Well, look at how verse 7 comes immediately on the heels of the ordination. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Do you see that? Do you see the connection between verse 6 and verse 7? They ordain seven men to deal with the practical problem of the Hellenist widows being neglected in the daily distribution. The apostles' time is freed up to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word of God. And immediately the response is seen. The word of God increases. That is, its effect, its reach, its influence increases. More and more people are added to the church. And look at that fact. Even the priests, those people who in the days of Christ were very opposed to his work, even many of these priests become obedient to the faith. What a wonderful result. What wonderful fruit is produced in the church in Jerusalem. Satan, no doubt, stirred up this controversy to try to destroy the church, because throughout the book of Acts, it's always Satan coming to try to hinder. And he thought, I haven't been able to stop them preaching by persecution. Let's try a disagreement. Let's try to get the church to fall out amongst themselves. But it backfires on Satan, doesn't it? Because it produces more fruit for the praise of Christ as more people come to faith. As a congregation, we want to elect deacons. We want to elect deacons who are qualified according to the biblical criteria. But we hope and we pray that the Lord might bless us and give us a similar result as what was experienced here, that the word of God may be able to increase amongst you, which is to your benefit, and that it may increase beyond these walls to others in this time, and beyond even this time, more further afield, and that many who today have no interest in Christ may come to be obedient to the faith. As a congregation, we want to relieve pressure from our aging session, just like in Acts 6. As a congregation, we want to provide mercy for those who need it, just as in Acts 6. We want to do good to all. Perhaps we don't have the same complaint, but there are needs amongst us. There are people who are lonely. There are people who are struggling, people who are bereaved, people who need support. There are opportunities for service. If you have your eyes open, you can see them. If your heart feels anything for the Lord, you feel it. but we're tied up in many ways. As a congregation, if we could only have some more deacons to help, to do good to all, and to especially to the household of faith. And as a congregation, we want to extend Christ's method of mercy. It's fine for every one of you to show mercy as an individual. Don't let anything I say discourage you from doing your part. Women, you may not be qualified for the office of a deacon. You can show a lot of mercy, and many of you do. You put us men to shame. It's a good thing. But Christ's method of showing mercy isn't just relying on individuals. There are those in the office of deacon who lead in the ministries of mercy. As Professor Leahy says in another place, the deacon is the official and corporate expression of the church's compassion in a practical fashion. And remember, friends, in all of this, that the motivation must be deep. It is that Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We can't give our lives as a ransom for anyone. There's no need to do that. Christ has done it. His work on the cross is finished, and we point people simply to him. But we can come to serve. We can as a congregation, and we should as a congregation, be serving the many. So let us follow the example of Christ, who was willing to humble himself and be made of no reputation. If there was a need in the church in Christ's day to wait on the tables, Christ would have done it, because nothing was beneath him. And that's the example for us to follow. What a glorious Savior we have. And so let us seek to serve him. Amen.